Our scripture today is from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 1. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But the Son of God, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Let us continue to worship through the preaching of God's word.
Well, thank you, John. Church, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're beginning the second sermon of a six-month journey here. And as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 4, is where we finished last week. I do want to bring to your mind, have you ever been in a situation where you were intrigued or enticed to step in and talk about something you didn't know? And maybe mistakenly found yourself turning into that situation, trying to talk about something you don't know, and it shows. Well, yesterday our boys were all over the place with their schedules and birthday parties and different things, and going to the final game of the day. I stopped into a coffee place that's near the park that my wife and I spend a lot of time at with our boys, and I was getting her a coffee and bringing it to her, but it was a little bit of a line, and so I did what everybody else does when they're standing in line. You grab your phone and just kind of back up and start, you know, looking through emails or text or check your Twitter feed or whatever. And there was four or so young people that started talking about D&D. And some of you are like, "Huh?" And some of you are like, "Oh yeah, awesome. The Dungeons and Dragons, the board game." And they were talking about their group that gets together and what they do and how they play this very long, hours at a time kind of strategy game called Dungeons and Dragons. Now, I remember playing the video game. I remember there was this offset subculture in the 80s of Dungeons and Dragons where people would play that, but seen it here. And I was tempted at that time to, like, I wanted to know and talk about what they were talking about, but I had no idea. I didn't know what a grandmaster was and this or that, or why people couldn't do and this move or that, but it was fascinating for me to listen. I just couldn't participate. You know, now you get me talking about ecclesiology or the church, you get me talking about Atlanta United or soccer, you get me talking about smoking meats or something, I'm like engaged. I'm like, all right, let's talk about that stuff. That sounds interesting. I know some things about that. What you're going to find here in this text is that the author is going to do a great job with people who are confused about a concept we as Christians should all understand and know clearly, and he's going to bring biblical clarity. Now, this is not the meal that I would present everyone all the time if they came to our church. If there was a text to preach, you could preach through a lot. I love God's word from start to finish. There may be other texts that we'd go to preach for bigger moments to exalt the name of Christ. This is kind of one of those veggie sermons that we need to look at, that it's just going to be piled up Brussels sprouts and broccoli. It's so good for us, but it may not be the most tasty in your mind. But I think if you'll see for what it is, we can really grow, because this author has done a good job with exhortation in the first four verses. We heard that last week. He was just like, Jesus, bam! And he just said seven things about him that we need to see. Now he's going to move into exposition. He's actually going to argue and use for this audience the Bible to defend some points. So as they're having confusion, as they're wanting to look and see things differently, he's going to use the Bible to show them, these worried believers, how they should rightly see angels. He's going to talk a lot about Jesus and who he is. In fact, this message title is that Jesus is greater than the angels. One seminary professor reminded me there's always three questions we need to consider as we think through the letter of Hebrews. Who is this Jesus? What has he done? And why is that significant? I think those are questions that'll be good for us to answer wholeheartedly. And there's a danger, too, in, I think, church as you go through the years, especially in evangelism, especially in discipleship, because those two things are the same coin, they're just different sides. Sometimes we as Christians can get so consumed talking about the work of Christ that we never teach or talk about the person of Christ. In fact, in order to understand how deep the work of Christ is and what he's done for you and me, we desperately need to see the person of Christ and who he is. This is a day where we look to the person of Christ. We're going to hear a warning next week, and in 2 weeks, we're going to see really this work of Christ and what he's done. Now, verse 4, if you'll remember where we finished last week, said this, having become much superior to angels, as the name he's inherited, is more excellent than theirs. So we see right away, he is, whoever this Jesus is that he just laid down seven big ideas for in those first four verses, that Jesus is superior to angels. And I want to start our time with a little angelology. A theology of the supernatural, particularly regarding angels. Because sometimes I think we rely on pop culture or worse, our Christian subculture, which isn't biblical, to shape our minds. You know, our culture would tell you that angels are just cute, chubby, diaper-wearing little angels that shoot, you know, love darts into the hearts of people so that they can love. And that's what angels are. Little cupids that just make us happy. Worse, for the Christian subcultures, we could have our theology shaped by touch by an angel. Now, if you're under 35, you're going, touch by a what? But if you're over 35, you remember that long-standing series that kept showing this loving God who would really never have anything kind of ultimately truthful or hurtful. He's just really nice, and these angels would show up, and everything worked out perfect. It's like a Hallmark movie every time you watched it. Reality is, touch by an angel and the Bible are two different filters to look at what angels are. See, these Hebrew Christians saw angels for the powerful beings they were, Israel's protectors, for the angelic armies that God would call upon to do things. And in some sense, guardian angels was what they were wrestling with. Extra biblical literature shows this, that's kind of one of the tangible things these Hebrews, this audience of the letter, was wrestling with. Now, when we think about angels, I'm just going to sum up. It was great to break out the systematics this week and go back to some of those things and go, okay, that's right. I see the box on how the Bible shapes angels and their description. One professor at Southern Seminary I attended said this, angels are highly intelligent, morally good, spiritual beings. Created by God, some angels rebelled against God. Those are called demons, and we're actually in 2 weeks going to do a little demonology. So we'll do angels today. Warning next week, demons to start our time when we look at the work of Christ. Those fallen angels who rebelled were demons. They lost their original goodness, and now as demons, they're led by Satan to attempt to combat God and his work. Regarding angels, their substance, their personal spirits. Regarding their appearance, they're glorious. They're also common. Paul, an author in the New Testament, talks about sometimes you could be entertaining angels and not know it in your interactions with people, which is crazy to think. I've heard missionary stories of people who were being persecuted and governments or guerrilla groups were coming at them and they came to their compound to kind of kill these Christians and yet they went away. And the next day they heard through the rumor weed that the guerrilla group said, hey, we saw those white angels on top of your building and we decided not to attack at that point because it looked protected. Which is interesting to see when you follow that supernatural protection at time coming in the form of people. Regarding their intellect, their wise, but they're not omniscient. Angels don't know everything. Angels only know what they're told. Regarding their names, they've been called sons of God, holy ones, spirits, watchers, thrones, dominions, principalities, and authorities. Colossians taught us that. The cherubim, or the cherubim, were the ones that were put to guard Eden. When he kind of put up, said the flaming sword, you're not going back in there. I don't want you in the eternal state, in your sinful self, Adam and Eve. You can't go back. He put cherubim to guard it. They're also, cherubim were the ones that were engraved over the Ark of the Covenant. Two big angels engraved over the Ark of the Covenant. Seraphim is only mentioned once in Isaiah, and those are those weird ones that look crazy and fly around and sing holy and holy, holy all the time. If you don't like repetitive songs, you may not like heaven. That's what they sing all the time. That's the seraphim. Now, they're ranked. We know that there's some sort of order to them. Michael, who's the first or archangel, we know is kind of above the all and sent to kind of command the other armies. We see another angel named Gabriel in the New Testament with Mary, and that he comes and speaks to her. Biblically, though, I want you to know there are no guardian angels. Biblically speaking, most people will try to go to Acts, when it talks, I think 13, when it talks about there's Peter's spirit and he was with him. The reality is the Bible teaches nothing of clarity about you having an angel who's watching over you and making sure when you pull out on 85, you don't get hit. Now, are there angels who do protective things and minister and probably beyond our realm and scope of what we see physically? Absolutely. You see that all the time in the Bible, but regarding personal guardian angels, biblically, we don't believe that. We also know that angels don't marry nor procreate. So they do have an ongoing existence. They're powerful, but they're not omnipotent. They're present, but they're not omnipresent. So we need to think through these things. Their purpose, what are they there for? They show God's love. Their name literally means messengers, deliverers of something. Messengers that gave the law, messengers that carried specific messages to people, spoke in dreams or visions. And they care. It reminds us, too, when we see angels and think rightly biblically, that the unseen realm is real. There is an unseen realm that is supernatural. It's not scientific. Science will not show you the unseen realm. But biblically, we don't let science dictate our beliefs. We see our beliefs shaped on how God has revealed himself. The angels solely exist to glorify God, patrolling, and at times, we'll see at the end, administering wrath. Jesus is going to come back with some homies and put down justice for good. The wrath that will be delivered is delivered by angels. They long to, angels do, long to look into the things of redemption. They look at us who are made right now slightly lower than from a perspective spiritual standpoint, and they go, how do you not love God? How do you not do what he says? I mean, that's why we exist, to do what he wants. And so the Bible says they long to look at the things of redemption, and grace is intriguing to them. They announce Christ and they assist him. But I want you to know they are not the Holy Spirit. They are not the Holy Spirit. So there isn't an... In your conversion, in your regeneration, when God opens your eyes to believe, when he gives you the grace of faith to trust in his son Jesus, when he calls you to repentance and you and your own responsibility turn one way, trust and go the other, that's not an angel that does that regenerative work. That's the Holy Spirit who does that. Some guidelines is we should be aware, not overconsumed, and definitely not flippant with the spiritual realm. There's a lot of people who can get enticed in the spiritual realm and then they just start thinking crazy. And even Christians start consuming themselves too much with the angelic or demonic realm, which is really interesting. When you talk to most Christians on the practical day-to-day life kind of stuff, they'll talk to you more about there's a real demon, there's a real Satan, there's a real presence of evil that's causing all this trouble. But angels are like, that's nice. We don't worship angels, we don't pray to angels, nor do we seek them out. As you'll see, this text is going to teach us to seek Jesus. You know, one pastoral note I just want to say here, but I also know it comes with some caution. Jen and I have a wonderful ministry we never wanted. When we buried a child at 4.5 months, we became very much involved and invited into people's pain and suffering when they lose children, especially babies. And it's not a ministry I wanted to sign up for. It's not a ministry I'm like, yay, this is great. I get to go have those conversations. So I want you to know, if you've been in that or you are in that, this isn't a statement that's being said to spite your pain or spite where you are, because we step in all the time, and one of the things we hear regularly from people is, my baby so-and-so is now an angel up in heaven, got his wings today. And in that moment, you know what I don't do? I don't correct theology. I don't rebuke, exhort, or anything. I grieve, and we walk, and we listen. I wanted to find out the answers to those after I lost a child. Biblically speaking, I want you to know, we don't become angels when we die, nor do little ones when they die become angels in heaven. The eternal part of who we are will get exalted in our eternal state someday above the angels. We're made a little lower, just like we'll see in a couple weeks. Christ was made lower in his physical form. But when that part of us that never died goes to be in the heavenly realm, one way or the other forever, it's not as an angel form. And I just say, be very cautious when and where you share that and teach that. Because you could miss a lot of ministry opportunity in wanting to be right rather than be timely and caring and kind. Okay? Some things about angels we need to know. How do these angels we've learned about collectively compare to Jesus? Well, let's look at verse 5. The big idea of this message is the Son of God is greater than the sons of God. There is only one singular Son, yet the name we hear sometimes in scriptures of angels are the sons of God, lower S. But the big S, Son of God, is greater than the sons of God. He begins with his exposition. He's going to use the Bible. The author looks back to the Old Testament. He says, for to which of the angels did God ever say? When he's going to now use scripture to speak of God speaking about angels, really about his Son, did he say this about angels or did he say this about his Son? He's going to use almost every genre of the Old Testament. He's going to quote from Psalms. So your Bible, if you're looking at it, you see that it's all kind of indented and it has those little letters around it. And you're like, why did it just make a paragraph? Justify the thing and I can read it. It'll be great. It's because your Bible and the translators and what they're doing were making sure you saw when he was going to quote different passages from that big part of your Bible, the Old Testament. There's seven passages he quotes. He's going to quote from the Psalms. He's going to quote from Samuel. He's going to quote from Deuteronomy. He's going to quote from the law. He's going to quote from the prophets. And he's going to quote from the writings. The three major sections to which Hebrew people would have divided their Old Testament, he's going to say, listen, there are places in all of this that speak to angels and speak more specifically to Jesus. He uses exposition after his exhortation to defend theology of Jesus. Of which to these angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So he now starts to speak, I never called the angels my son. And I never said to these angels, I have begotten you, meaning you have come from the divine essence, the exact imprint as we heard in the first and second verse. God speaks about his son saying, he is my son and he's of me. Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That comes from the Samuel passage. What he's saying is, listen, I never spoke about these ministering servants, which are real. I never spoke about angels this way, that this guy's my son. Because I think these Hebrew people were elevating angels and Jesus to try to be kind of, you know, co-saviors in a sense, and what they were looking to in their fear and their persecution. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Psalm quote here that he says, when this firstborn comes, let the angels do something to this firstborn. He's making a distinction between the firstborn son that's begotten of the Father and these angels who do what? Can you see that in your Bible? Let all God's angels worship him. These angels have a job to do towards the firstborn son. They worship. Both at the first advent, that's what happened. When Jesus came, you remember that? Little town Bethlehem, we're about to enter that season where we get to remember the birth of Jesus. Angels were there worshiping. They're going to also be there at the second advent worshiping. Psalm 89, 27 says this, and don't believe me, it says, I'll show you, he's using the Old Testament. Psalm 89, 27 says, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And he says, let all God's angel worship him. That's cited from Deuteronomy. So what we can see plainly about angels is this, they worship the Son, they are not to be worshipped. There's a distinction there that we have to understand. He goes on to describe in verse 7, look, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Those are vehicles that are used to do powerful things. I encourage you, if you're feeling really confident about yourself today, if you're feeling like you really have it together, if you feel like you have something to show the world and you are being kind of growing in this varsity realm of supreme being on earth, go outside today and try to catch the wind for me. Go in all your strength and your might and your gumption and your personal pride and go shut down the wildfires that have been over 500 million acres in California right now. Go stop them. You can't. That's the imagery he wants you to see here. They are servants to do his bidding. And of the Son, verse 8, he says, your throne. Now he's going to get into some sovereignty, some ruling. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. And beyond your companions, and you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth. He's connecting that scepter, that kingdom, that ruling language to the messianic promise that would come through the Son of David. That hopeful thing they should have seen in the scriptures to go, oh, there's one coming. He's going to come from David. He's going to come from Judah. He's going to have a scepter that'll never leave his hand. He's saying that's the guy. That's the one. And regarding his eternality, look at verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. In the beginning, in the heavens, in the work of your hands, they will perish, but you remain. Creation will fail, but the Son will not. Isn't that encouraging for you and I to hear? Isn't that encouraging for these Hebrews to hear right now as they were looking to kind of the world and particularly these angels to bring peace where they were really fearful, thinking, it's all crazy. And he's like, listen, this is all going to pass away, but there's somebody who won't. See, that's the thing you and I need to hear right now more than anything else. Is there a Jesus who was and is and always will be? He will not change. He will not diminish. He will not lose power. God won't get the beta version out and go 2.0 is better than 1.0. Jesus is good enough from eternity past. He'll be good enough for eternity future. And to trust in him means you have the most hopeful God in your sights and in your heart. Now think of the context of what he's saying here in 10 through 12. This psalm that he's quoting, the psalmist laments the distress he faces. The psalmist is saying, my life is so short, it's brief. My enemies are overwhelming. And the indication of the Lord is upon him. Yet he has hope. His hope in the psalm is about the Lord returning Zion and restoring it, and that the Lord will reign and will fulfill his covenant promise. What this author in Hebrews is doing is using your Bible to go, ooh, you saw this, but it's so much bigger too. There's also something we do as Christians, I think, when we're being smart biblically, is we read our Bible, but we let Scripture interpret Scripture. It's called the analogy of faith in seminary, meaning if there's a contradiction here and a contradiction here, then we need to be careful that we don't say two contradicting things. In fact, of the things he talks about in this psalm, there is someone who uses in the New Testament the same analogy of faith to talk about this reigning, this foundation, this never ending. So when Scripture is used together, it's a good thing. What he's trying to make ultimately out of 7 through 12, him being eternal, them not, him rolling up the creation, but at the end you'll see in 12, you are the same and your years will have no end. He says this, these angels, they are a part of God's created order, but they are not eternal. They do the worshiping of Jesus and of God. He is eternal. They are not. They are not eternal. And we see him as a promised ruler, scepter, kingdom, all that stuff. We see clearly that these angels worship Jesus and that they serve him. One more comparison is going to happen here that I think just kind of takes it to the next level in verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The imagery is really simple here, the author wants you to see. Angels, they stand and serve the Lord. This Jesus with a footstool and ruling at the right hand, he sits and rules. These ministering spirits, angels, are meant to serve God and to do what he bids and to say, I'm going to do that and I'm always going to obey God and do what he wants. This Jesus sits and rules. Sits because the work he came to accomplish is finished. Rules is that he's upholding the universe by the power of his name. We learned that last week. He's doing what he said he would do as he promised until the time set forth when he's going to finally do what he finally said he would do and start then for his believers eternity in a world where will be a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and we'll worship him forever. See, sometimes I think we want to, as Christians, come and we don't really want to read the Bible for what it actually says. We want to read the Bible for where it feels good to us and then manipulate it and change the message where it doesn't feel so good. And yet when you go through every book of the Bible, every verse, every chapter over time and you get it and you, there's passages like this that says, this Jesus, because he's not talking about angels in verse 13, sits at my right hand and makes his enemies a footstool at his feet. That means there is a loving, kind, compassionate, ruling, judgmental, wrathful side as well that can coexist in God's divine sovereignty, and God has no problem with it. Yet we hear about Jesus being over his enemies and using kingdoms and kingdoms as he wishes to tear them up, to build them up, or tear them down. We can't pick and choose out of this Bible what we don't like. We can't, when the culture says, hey, we've got some new ideas to push our agenda and our wallet, that you just need to balk, church. And I can promise you, regardless of what is going to happen in the next couple weeks, the culture will keep pushing on your worldview as a Christian to make you conform to its image. And I'm not a prophet. I'm not going to speak about one thing that'll be certain, but I read church history. I read world history. And one thing that's certain is not certain. This is just Jared for a second. I don't think we're going to have the new heaven and the new earth this side of Jesus' return. I don't think we've ever had it. I don't think there's ever been a utopian society where everybody was Christian and God's sovereign theophany ruled over his people the way he intended it to. In fact, since the garden, I've just seen chaos and destruction go through cycles. Were there time kings who loved God more? Sure. But was it representative fully of the kingdom? Absolutely not. Friends, you shouldn't expect that a politician will ever make right that which only Jesus makes right. And so we need to know in this times, regardless of what happens, regardless of where our fear is, that Jesus isn't going to get to, you know, November 4th and go, oh no, now what? He's not. God spoke this about Jesus. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This scepter is yours, you rule. That's what Jesus does. He's a ruling, powerful God. There will be those who are opposed to God and his kingdom, and Jesus will justly, fairly, and most definitely be Lord over them one way or another. His final clarifying point is this: are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? He says, listen, what they do is they minister. They do for God what he wants them to. That's the primary purpose of angels. But there's an end that we can't neglect here. Their ministering spirits serve for the sake of those, who are those, who are to inherit salvation. Wait, what? There are those that the angels minister to on behalf of God, that those are to what? Inherit salvation. They minister on the behalf of believers. They are God's servants. And can I tell you something very plainly, if you want to take this message home in three words? Messengers aren't saviors. Now, when angels showed up in the New Testament particularly, people freaked out. They bowed, they were fearful, they trembled, they were like, whoa. So I think there's a powerfulness to them. But there's one who can invade your heart and bring to you, via angels if necessary, and by the Holy Spirit, a thing called salvation. In order for it to be salvation, it has to be something that you're saved from. The Bible is clear on that. Sin. sin in your life. I heard it yesterday. I was reminded by a good friend. Got to watch him share his heart and his testimony. He reminded me of Tim Keller's kind of definition of the gospel that he always uses. It's just a simple kind of dichotomy of you're more wicked than you think, but you're more loved and deeply respected and honored than you can dare dream. And when you understand your total depravity and his grace that moves towards you when you didn't deserve it, you're starting to get a glimpse of this salvation that we long for. Because every one of us has done things, thought things that we're not proud of that have consequences. Every day we think about that. And I'm really grateful right now. There's this pandemic has exposed something in our church. It has exposed the idea that I think the heat's turning up. The heat's turning up medically. It's hard for people not to go outside and think about a real disease that's out there that's doing things. It's ramped up the need for community. Some of our seniors are so lonely, having been now over 200 days or whatever, kind of quarantined and barely get out. They're feeling the need to have other relationships. You just look at the culture. I mean, outside these four walls, it's crazy, amen? I mean, you read the news, you watch the stories, you see the things, and you're like, oh, man. And it's just raising up all this fear. Yet what I see is that I hear a lot of our people going, man, I got to really do this right now. Like, I need to be this Christian that God is calling me to because the world needs it. They're looking to answers from universities. They're looking to answers from non-theologians who don't look at the Bible. They're looking to answers from their politician. And we have the best answer in the truth. And I'm watching this rise up in Christians right now. And I'm watching community and people almost there about to tip going, hey, I'm not okay and you're not okay. But that's okay that we're not okay because Jesus is okay. And let's talk about that. Because they realize they've been in this funk for a while and it's starting to spill out. Because when you're 6 months with a spouse and there's quarantine, you're going to see the ugly. And if there were cracks then, there are chasms now. And you realize, man, I got to believe this thing. And people are letting their fear win and they're looking for less than hopes. But what he says right here is these ministers bring the greatest hope. Kingdoms are going to rise and fall. I can assure you in the Bible, the United States of America has not promised one thing. It's not mentioned one time. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go, but the word of the Lord stands forever. How are you going to respond in this season with what he's called you to do? How are you going to respond to what salvation news is being proclaimed to you this morning? You're more wicked than you think. And if you don't believe that, give me a couple hours and just a whole bunch of questions I'll ask. No accusations, just questions. And we'll discover that. And I look in the mirror too, and I know I'm just as wicked as a pastor as you are as a person, and we have a problem. But the hope is that Jesus, the Son of God who rules and reigns, who put angels into motion to do his bidding, who is eternal and won't change and won't fail, has come by his grace to tell you, I'll take care of your worst problem, and your greatest fear is no match for the hope I give you. Even if they take your life, you win. That's the message of the gospel. Now, how in the world do we take angels and think about, okay, how's it going to help me this week? I got a better view of angels. Jesus is big. I got to trust in him. The gospel's good news. We just got to think today. We may not have people who are fearful so much that they're turning back to look to the supernatural in the Bible and say, what I really need is a Red Sea parting. I need God to, you know, part the Red Sea and wipe out all them so-called Egyptians, and that'll be great. I don't see people looking and longing for that, but I do see people listening to horoscopes. I do see people that really believe in astrology and think if we can find it in the stars, we can have a way. I think there are kids who really, in their intriguingness, deal with things like a Ouija board. You won't find me ever touching one of those things. I think the spiritual world is real. I think there are people who subtly but shamefully look at fortune cookies. I think they're spiritualists. You probably find it most in the paranoia or with energy people now. You just have a bad energy. We just need a good energy. So they're looking to this feng shui, crystal placement, corner of rocks, how's the sand in your garden turning kind. See, we do the same thing. We become mystical. Even practically, we can let spiritual people and self-help books ourselves be the guiding. We believe in coincidences. More churches and pastors will preach about personality tests than they will the gospel of Jesus. Listen, to apply this to your life this week, to talk about it into your community, to go home with your spouse and say, okay, this is good news that he's saying Jesus is superior to angels. That this throne that exists is greater than the angels we're trying to pursue. Don't look to the mystical, but look to the master who's over the supernatural. Don't look to the fanciful and the energy and the weird and your mojo. Look to the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he did in his life, his death on the cross for you and me, his burial in a grave, and his conquering power to walk out of there to say, sin and death won't hold me down. It won't hold you down either. Finally, to get us ready, I think, for what we heard read in chapter 2, verse 1, the first caution passage, we need to follow the word of Jesus, who is the supreme servant. He's the supreme servant. He's a better server than angels. When you're the guy who tells the angels what to do, and then you do on behalf of your glory and yourself for creation what creation cannot do for yourself, you're the biggest deal in the room. Is Jesus greater than angels to you today? Is Jesus the greatest thing in your life today? Is the supreme reigning ruler who uses the supernatural to do his ministry whom you have your trust in this day? I pray so. I pray that for all of us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come today under the authority of your word. That's just good sustenance for us. It's truthful. It's declarative. It models for us how someone uses the word to defend the truths for people who believe wrongly. So help us believe rightly. Help us see angels in their proper place, not being flippant, not overconsumed, but understanding there is, like Paul said, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spirits and principalities. That as many as good angels there are serving, ministering, protecting, caring for, communicating to believers, there is an army, those opposed to you. There is an army that would love to see churches close their door in this season. There is an army that would love to see pastors fail through infidelity, through the misuse of money, through character disqualification. There are enemies that would want to disrupt marriages and homes and break the covenant which was never meant to be broken and say, you deserve to be happy. Break that which God put together. There's a real enemy out there. And he's got real servants too that are against us. But Jesus is over all of that. Our biggest dilemma is where we are with Jesus. And to know that there is warfare for the souls of people. But we have the clarity of Scripture. We have the hopefulness of Scripture. So let us see it, let us feel it, and let us respond accordingly in Jesus' name.